All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version. You'll find our passage on page 31. The big numbers are the chapters. The little numbers are the verses. We also have the outline on the screen and outline in the bulletin so you can follow along and hopefully take notes. And as always, we love questions after the service, okay? So anything you'd like to ask, we're here to learn. We seek to be a people of the Word. So picking up at verse 2, where we left off. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, and I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and turned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your truths that are hidden here, as oftentimes you can feel hidden to us, Father. So open our hearts to these things, that it would bless us and accomplish your purposes for our good, and prepare us for another week of walking with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, we saw a comparison between Esau and Jacob and the two kingdoms that each represented. Even though Jacob had received the blessing and birthright of the oldest son, Esau was not left empty-handed. God blessed Esau with many descendants, land, and a kingdom of his own, which came to be known as the nation of Edom, that was located just southeast of Israel and the Promised Land. And actually, all of this happened much faster for Esau than it did for Jacob. Esau and his offspring seem to have realized these blessings way before Jacob and his descendants. So after listing all of Esau's blessings, that section ends with a brief statement that, quote, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings." It was as if to say that Jacob was still waiting on the Lord to fulfill his promises and blessings to him. And so we talked about how, as Christians, living for the kingdom of God often requires a lot of waiting, trusting the Lord in his commands and his timing. And in those times of waiting, we can wonder where God is. Well, today's passage shows us that even though God may feel hidden to us at times, that in the midst of God's hiddenness, he is very much active on our behalf. In chapter 37, we see that in some sense, we are moving now beyond the story of Jacob. That's what that phrase in verse 2, "these are the generations of," is saying. Moses, the writer of Genesis, has used that phrase throughout the book to introduce a new section. And each time it means that the new section is not so much about, for instance, Jacob here, but his generations, in other words here, his sons. And what we see here in chapter 37 is that just like we can see in our own lives, God seems hidden. He's not mentioned in this chapter. There's not one reference to him in this chapter. Yet in this chapter, we see God working all over it. He's hidden, but he's not still. And what we see here, we see him working in three particular ways in this text. Three particular ways we see the hiddenness of God revealing, number one, our sin. Number two, his purposes. And number three, his saving grace. that though God is hidden, He is revealing our sin, His purposes, and His saving grace. So we want to look at each of those this morning. So we begin with God revealing our sin. One thing that the book of Genesis has not been shy about, and that is the sin of God's people. The book has been quick to expose the sin of those God set His love on, to show that the reason He loved them ultimately had nothing to do with their performance. They did not earn His love. Instead, He gave it to them as a gift, completely as a gift. It was completely undeserved. And we've already seen some of that with Jacob's sons, but it is very much a focal point in the remaining chapters here of Genesis. So in verse 2, we have Joseph, the son of Jacob, introduced. And from the outset, the case is going to be made for why Joseph's brothers would be so wrong to him, would do him so wrong. He was 17 at the time of this account. And the first thing we see is that on one occasion, he was out with his brothers shepherding the sheep, and evidently he saw something that his brothers did that they shouldn't have done, and he went back and reported it to his father. So that's one thing. He's a narc, okay? All right? Not good. My boys would really be upset the other one for narking on them, you know, or whatever that verb would be. So, but then in verse 3, we find that Jacob, the father, was also playing favorites. He even made a special robe for Joseph to make him stand out from the other sons. And so we come to verse 4 and the understanding that Joseph's brothers hated him. So much so that it says they couldn't even talk peacefully with him. I mean, this is a bitter and toxic environment here. I mean, dysfunctional family at its best, okay? So be encouraged, all right? But then it gets worse. In verses 5 through 11, Joseph has a set of dreams. And worse is that he shares them with his family. Smart guy. First, he has a dream where Joseph and his brothers were out in the fields binding up sheaves, which is bundles of grain. And the sheaves of all the brothers bowed down to Joseph's sheaf. And as you can imagine, that went over real well with his brothers. And then he had a second dream, which he shared with his brothers and his father. And this one, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to Joseph. Jacob picks up on the fact that the sun and the moon represented him and Joseph's mother, and the stars representing the brothers, so he rebukes Joseph here. This would be highly inappropriate for a father or even the older brothers of Joseph to bow before him in an ancient Middle Eastern culture. In fact, I experienced this in Bangladesh, where you would have a younger brother leave Bangladesh, go to another country like England, do well for themselves, actually send a lot of money back to help take care of the family. And then when he comes back for a visit and meets the family at the airport oftentimes, that older brother walks up and that younger brother, even though that older brother has done nothing but live in the village, not very educated perhaps, just kind of taking care of the homestead there in Bangladesh, the younger brother, much more successful, that younger brother will come in and he'll bow down and touch his feet in respect. So very much true even to this day. So the brothers were again very angry. It says jealous because they knew in reality he was the father's favorite. He was the oldest of their father's favorite wife. And so the reality is, the threat is that one day he could be the leader of this family. So that incensed them even more. So then, later on, when Jacob sends Joseph in verse 13 to go check out the brothers in the field, the brothers take advantage of the opportunity. He finds them at a place called Dothan, which was a very remote place, which would lend itself for them to do something treacherous to Joseph. And so they see him coming and they plot to kill him. And only by the intervention of Reuben and Judah do they only go so far as to sell him into a life of slavery. But one of the things that comes out in all of this, as we read through this story, as we rehash it, which is our first point, is the reality of sin in the hearts of Jacob and his sons. Perhaps the most shocking is Jacob. We have seen God do so much in his life to bring him to greater faith and maturity, but clearly he is demonstrating a gross example of idolatry here in regards to his son, Joseph. We understand that Joseph was the son of the woman he truly loved. Jacob had not intended on having these other wives. That all happened through the deception of Rachel, his wife's father. But still, these are all his sons here. And to show this kind of favoritism showed a real problem of sin in Jacob's heart. So Jacob here serves as both a warning and a bit of encouragement, I think, for us as Christians, as believers. A warning to believers that we are still very susceptible to sin and idolatry, even worshiping our kids. We have to be careful we don't put our kids up, elevate them too high, and in a sense worship them. But also we should have encouragement here that as Christians, we will never arrive at the point where we will not be susceptible to sin. We will struggle with it on some level until this life is over. And so even a man who has received so much grace from the Lord can still fall prey to it. And so when we find ourselves in a similar place, instead of giving in to despair, know that there is forgiveness and grace from the Lord. We confess it, and we can trust. We confess it, we seek to turn from it. We can trust that He is faithful and just to forgive us. But we just need to turn from it before we hurt too many people as Jacob's sin did. But of course, we are shocked that Joseph's brothers, even though they had a right to be upset, still it is shocking that they took it to the level that they did. In fact, very telling is verse 25. They had said that when they killed him, they would throw him into a pit and say that a fierce animal had devoured him. Well, that word fierce actually normally means evil. Evil. And then afterwards, when they had thrown him into the pit, even though they hadn't killed him, it says that they sat down and ate. They sat down and ate to fill their stomachs. Now, when we get to chapter 42, it will be revealed that during this time, when he was in that pit, he was crying out to them, begging them to let him go. And they sat there while their brother cried out to them and ate and fill their stomachs. So the question arises, who was truly the evil beast who devoured Joseph? And in all of this, we hear nothing of God. Again, he seems to be hidden, but he is actually very present. And what he is revealing, what he is doing, is to reveal the hidden sin of their hearts. And it is sin that these men most likely did not even know was there. And how did God make it known to them? This is a crucial point that I'm grateful to Tim Keller as he brings this out from this passage. God exposed their sin through relationships. Through relationships. In today's world, we say that a person finds themselves by looking inwardly and kind of figuring out themselves. But according to this passage, the real you is found by looking outwardly at your relationships and how you respond to them. Otherwise, you can't really know the real you. Jacob discovers his idolatry, and his sons discover the depth of their anger through relationships. Even Joseph should have discovered his foolishness by how he related to his brothers. And it's true for all of us as well. Relationships are central to knowing who you really are, especially in seeing your sin. I've often said, for instance, that marriage is a very effective tool of God's to sanctify us. Two sinners learning to really love each other always changes us for the good unless we give in to our sin and refuse to see it. After an argument, we'll say to our spouse, "I am so sorry. I don't know who that was, but it wasn't me who yelled at you and said all those terrible things." But the reality is, yes, it was. It was the real you. Pointing you to your need for Christ and His grace. Parenting does the same thing, teaching both the child and the parent. The child learning to listen to their parents' instruction, having to deal with that. Parents having to be patient. That children oftentimes need much patience from their parents, and it can oftentimes be a struggle for us. God is using that to reveal things in us through those relationships. But the point is if you are, we're talking about marriage, we're talking about parenting, whichever one you're struggling in, we must not look at it as a problem. When we're dealing with issues, we should not look at it as a problem, but an opportunity to truly grow in the Lord. The Lord uses relationships to expose sin for our good. He gives you arguments, conflicts, for your good. We could go on. Work. I mean, don't look at that coworker or your boss or that employee and automatically assume they're the issue. Sure, they probably got issues. But what is the Lord seeking to reveal to you about yourself in that relationship? Are there things you need to deal with in those relationships? Sports. Sports can be a great tool when you're on a team and having to work with other guys and listen to a coach. It's a great way of learning much about yourself. And especially there is the church. The church. The church is vital to a person's spiritual growth. Sure, it's easy to love God in isolation with no one to challenge you. But try loving another Christian who is so different from you. Doing life with them. Try sacrificing for them when you have no other bond but Jesus and Jesus' commands to sacrifice for each other. Try submitting to church leaders, or heeding the loving correction of another member. When we live in a culture that recoils against all authority structures, then you will find out who you really are. God may be hidden, or seem hidden oftentimes, but He has established relationships as a way to meet one of our greatest needs, and that is to see our sin. To see our sin. For an unbeliever, to see it and see their need for Christ. For a believer to see our need to repent of that sin, to turn from it so that we can be more conformed to Christ. And so that we can help each other walk with Him. So that brings us to our second point. In God's hiddenness, He reveals His purposes. You know, when you talk to an atheist, they'll say, if you could just give me some real objective proof, I would believe in God. Well, someone reading this may not see God's name, but the proof is rampant in this text. First, there is the dreams themselves. These dreams are different from the others in Genesis that we've had so far. They are not credited to God, and there are no words in the dream, so these dreams have to be interpreted. Yet, the events that will follow as Genesis is played out show exactly what these dreams meant. And there's no way we can argue coincidence here. Then there's this search Joseph goes on for his brothers. First, Jacob sends Joseph to Shechem, where they were supposed to be. And going to Shechem should have been a sign of trouble after what we saw in chapter 34 and the evil Jacob and his sons experienced there, what they encountered there. So that's a sign for us. And then in verses 15 through 17, we see that Joseph can't find them in Shechem. He's wandering around when there just happens to be a man that Joseph so happens to run into, who just so happens to have seen his brothers and just so happened to know where they went. And even the identity of this man is interesting. I didn't find any commentaries to support me on this. I will confess that. But do we believe that this man was just a man? Remember the three men that came upon Abraham in chapter 18. And then the man who wrestled with Jacob in chapter 32. And what did we find out about those guys? Men are always just men in Genesis, we find. Could this actually have been the Lord Himself, unknown to Joseph, pointing him on his way, even on his way to trouble? Do you believe God would do that in your life, to point you to trouble? Then Joseph's brothers just happened to go to Dothan, which is a very secluded place, convenient for carrying out their treachery against Joseph, but not knowing he was coming out there. It was not pre-planned. And then Reuben, the oldest brother, just happens to show up in time to prevent the other brothers from just killing Joseph. And then there just happens to be a band of traitors coming by this remote place at just the right time, and just happen to be going to Egypt. And then in verse 36, it just happens that Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, is the one Joseph is sold to. Yes, God is not mentioned one time. But it just so happens that all of these things just happened in just the way they did. And folks, this is how God works in our lives. I don't mean to suggest we should be able to connect all these dots so easily in our own lives. My point is that there were no apparent miracles where everyone involved would say, well, that was a miracle. That was truly a God thing. No. Now, we'll see that in the next book, in the book of Exodus. There, God wants to be very clear that He did those things like parting the Red Sea. He wants no mistake about it. This was a huge miracle. But not here. That is not how God typically works, and He doesn't work like that here. We probably would, for us, if we had been one of these characters here in this story, we would not have seen this. We have the advantage of being able to see from the narrator's all-knowing view or looking back on things to know these things. But if we were one of these guys, we would not be connecting these dots. We would just be going through a mess in our lives, and that's all we would know. But this is how, folks, God typically works in the lives of His people and for their good. It's in the everyday, mundane events of life. He does it in ways that are hidden. In fact, let me say, in most cases, it is best and wise not to try to be a prophet and identify events as God moments 5 minutes after they happened, which people oftentimes do. Because most of the time, we don't have the whole picture like we have here, and we can come across as foolish, and even worse, misrepresenting God when things don't turn out like we hoped. You hear it all the time, and you just cringe at some of the things people say. But still, having said that, it is okay and absolutely right to have faith that God is working in hidden ways in our lives, accomplishing His good purposes for us. I mean, that's the point of Romans 8:28, isn't it? Paul says, and we know, he's speaking with confidence, he's speaking with conviction. He's saying, and we know that for those who love God, all things, that's pretty absolute, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Paul is expressing his faith and conviction that because God is sovereign, then He is in control of every event in our lives. That's what the sovereignty of God means. Sometimes we misunderstand that. Sometimes we think that God is kind of overall in control, kind of like he built the stadium, He built the ball field for us to kind of go out there and play and figure the rest of it out and figure out the outcome. That's not biblical sovereignty. Biblical sovereignty is God has also determined the outcome of the game. In fact, He has determined every play in the game. That, folks, is sovereignty. And so with that, Paul also believes in the absolute love and commitment of God to all of us who are in Christ. And so by faith, he can look at God ultimately behind every event in our lives, and that He is working them all together for our ultimate good. Not blissfully. Now, he's not working for a blissful life. No, he's working for something far better. He is working to make sure our eternal salvation is guaranteed and accomplished. He is so ordering every event in life to make sure we finish the race and we are with Him forever. That's a whole lot better than our comforts and convenience. Far better. Far better. And so again, we don't go around saying, I know what God's doing in this situation 5 minutes after it just happened. But we can say through faith, God is working for my good even though I can't see Him. Even though it's bad. Look at Joseph. You're talking about horrible. The man is crying out to his own brothers to not hurt him while they are sitting down to a meal. They sell him into slavery for profit, thinking, oh, that was the merciful thing to do. And then we fast forward to Genesis 50. And Joseph can say to his brothers, genuinely, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. That is a man who believed that God is good and faithful and sovereign. Sovereign. Perhaps not in chapter 37 did he believe this. But that's where he ends up. That's where he ends up. Perhaps you're going through a trial right now and you are questioning God. You're either saying God is good, but so he must not be powerful enough to help me. Or he's powerful enough, but maybe he can't be trusted. Or maybe you're thinking you've done some things that God is punishing you for. Well, on the first two scenarios, let me just say God is powerful enough, absolutely powerful enough, and that he is the absolute definition of goodness and benevolence. His love and faithfulness are free. And let me even say liberal. Liberal. God is liberal in his love in the purest sense of the word. Now, I don't want to go down any rabbit trails, any political rabbit trails by any stretch of imagination. Okay? We try to keep that out of here. But obviously that word liberal is a toxic word, especially down here in North Carolina. And what do we typically mean by that in a political context? We mean that the government is giving people things they don't that is undeserved. That he's giving them what they didn't earn, right? That we're treating them in ways that we're going too far. Well, here's the thing, folks. That is God to us. God is liberal to sinners. God gives sinners what we do not deserve. And he gives it to us abundantly. He pours it out. I think sometimes we can look at God and say, I think I mentioned this to you before, we can say that we can have this idea that God created all this, you know, does all these things, but he's not really good, and so we can't trust him to really provide for us and do these things. It's like he's going to create all this and say, but you can't have any. He gave his son to die for you, but you're not going to reap all the benefits from it. No, folks. God is liberal in his giving to sinners. And with that, let's close with this final point. If you're questioning whether he's punishing you for something, and you know you are in Christ, this final point, in God's hiddenness, he is accomplishing his saving grace. Everything about this passage is heading towards one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Joseph himself is a Christ-like figure, a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. He's there so that when we get to Christ later, we can understand who Christ is more by looking back at some of these types of Christ. Okay, so notice that he is the only one who does not commit an explicit sin in this passage. Foolish and naive maybe, but no real sin. Not that Joseph isn't sinful, but the point is what the author is bringing out for us to understand. Like Joseph, Christ was his father's favorite. Like Joseph, Christ was despised and rejected by his own. Like Joseph, Christ was persecuted for speaking the truth. Like Joseph, Christ was sent out for the good of his brothers. Like Joseph, Christ suffered and cried out in agony while his own watched and did nothing. Like Joseph, Christ suffered so that his people wouldn't have to. Like Joseph, Christ went before us to prepare a place for us. Like Joseph, Christ suffered unjustly in order to save us from death. The question is, did Christ do this for you? And how you know he has done this for you is whether you put your trust in him as your Savior. Whether the Lord has revealed to you the hidden evils of your own heart through your relationships. And because of that, you have turned to Christ. You have put your hope and dependence on what he did on the cross to cover your sins. And that hope will then compel you to live daily for Christ, following his ways. That, my friends, is the gospel. That is the hope of the Christian life. That God became man to become one of us, to make us his brother, and his Father our Father. If that is not you, but you desire it to be, come to Christ today, and then come talk to one of the elders stationed at the door after the service. Believers, Christians, understand that God may be hidden in times, or seem that way many times, but he is always speaking to us. He speaks us to his word, and even through relationships, he is exposing areas that need to change in our life, things that need to be dealt with in our own hearts. Okay, so we need to be more open to see that, to be looking for that, and to be dealing with that so that we can be conformed more to the image of Christ and truly bring glory to him. We need to be doing that for one as well. We need to be helping each other, loving each other enough to speak truth into each other's lives, to help each other to see these things. Because sometimes, you know, we can be blind to it. And we need, that's part of the church. We gather together and we get to know each other really well so that we can speak into each other's lives. Lovingly, but speak into each other's lives and help each other. And finally, with that, trust that he is working in every aspect of your life. He is accomplishing his purposes. That nothing happens by accident with a sovereign God. And that we can trust him, that he is working all things ultimately for our good. And we can live each day by faith in him and walk in obedience even when it seems costly. We can trust him. We can trust him. He will never fail us. And with that, let's pray.